in all of our lives, but particularly for the way in which you've worked in Josiah and Bloss. Thank you that over the years you've worked in them to bring them to yourself and to grow their love for you and to equip them to serve you. And we thank you, Father, that in these recent years that you've brought them together. Thank you for their love for each other. Thank you for their shared ministry at Creek Road. And we thank you that you brought them to this point where in a few days they'll commit themselves to you for life in your sight. So we pray, Father, that these would be special days for them. We pray for them as they come together as a married couple, and we pray that you would pour out your blessing on them and that you would use them to point other people to Jesus. Use them in one another's lives that they might sharpen and spur one another on and support one another. And we pray, Father, that you would work in their lives for your glory. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Takes nine. Okay, let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have been speaking to us through 2 Kings, and we pray you do it again today. Thank you that we can count on you to do that, because that's the kind of God you are. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. How do you keep going as a Christian? What is it that gives you a reason to get out of bed in the morning to face the joys and sorrows of a broken world again? What is it that makes you possible to crawl into bed at the end of the day to fall asleep without being weighed down and kept awake by worry? According to the Bible, the one thing that can produce the goods for people like us, the only thing that can provide the resources that we need to keep waking up in the morning and to keep going to sleep without stress is the gospel. The great news that our God has proved himself in the past to have the power to defeat sin and death, and that he will also decisively and finally do that in the future. You see, the gospel is just a perfectly magnificent blend of reasons to thank God for what he's done already and reasons to be absolutely confident of what God will do in the future. The gospel gives us every reason to be grateful to God on the one hand and to hope in his future grace on the other. And that's what makes 2 Kings 13 and 14 a profoundly gospel-shaped part of the Bible. Now, these chapters revolve around the stories of 4 kings, 3 from Israel in the north and 1 from Judah in the south. And first up, I just want to introduce you to these 4 kings. First, in 13:1-9, we've got Jehoahaz, okay? An ungrateful king who managed decline. Okay? Now, that's pretty much all we know about him. He's ungrateful and he manages decline. Okay? You can read God's summary of his reign in verses 1 and 2. The 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. 17 years, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He didn't depart from them. Not much more to say, really. He was a hardened, consistent, committed idolater. And that's the whole story. Almost. It is fair to say this was not a good time to be an Israelite. In fact, it was remarkably like the time of the judges. Again and again, the Assyrians and the Syrians, when they weren't fighting each other, took it in turns to trash Israel. It was God's way of expressing just how angry he was with his people. Verse 3, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Oh, it's a bit surprising, okay? But it's actually not all that significant. As yes, Yahweh heard the prayer of this pretty poor king, but it didn't change things one little bit. Nevertheless, verse 6, they didn't depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. See, as in Judges, God's people repeatedly get into trouble. As in Judges, God repeatedly hears and answers his people. As in Judges, it makes no difference at all. Not to the people, not to King Jehoahaz. They still worship golden bulls and the phallic symbols of the Asherah cult. This is not good. Yahweh's mercy apparently makes no difference. The warmth of his love doesn't soften their hearts one bit. And the nation's slide into disaster continues almost interrupted. Verse 7. There was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. And then the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and blah, 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 verses 8 and 9. Okay? Now, I have an old friend who managed, with the help of an extremely complicated and thoroughly liberal theology, to reduce a thriving church of 2,000 people to a couple of hundred people in about 3 years. Jehoahaz managed to do that to a whole country. Like a man playing Risk who doesn't realize that the odds are stacked against them, he just keeps rolling and rolling and attacks and attacks and attacks, and in a single turn plays himself right out of the game. That's Jehoahaz. His son, Joash, he's an unremarkable king with no persistence. I mean, even his name isn't original. You know, he's just a less godly version of the Judean king we met last week in chapter 12. And the account of his reign in chapter 13, 10 to 13, it's deliberately boring. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. Did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. That's really all. The rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, all that stuff there in the books of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel, so he died. In between? Nothing. He came, he went, fought a bit with Judah, and that's that. Or almost that. My maternal grandmother used to make what were, in my humble opinion, probably the best fairy cakes in the Northern Hemisphere, if not in the world. And as a boy, every Friday night in life, we would go to my granny's, who, living up to all my childish expectation, would produce a freshly baked batch of fairy cakes right on cue. Now, from as early as I can remember, I had a special ritual in eating these cakes. Very carefully, I would remove the hard icing from the top. Whether the cakes were decorated with hundreds and thousands or sugar strands or strange colored balls that you don't seem to get anymore, I had very wide-ranging tastes. I would take them, remove the hard icing, put the icing to one side, and after I'd eaten the fluffy, if rather dull, cake part, I would return to the best bit. The most important piece, and repeat, and repeat, and repeat. Now, this technique of saving the best bit to the last is extremely familiar to the writer of Kings, because that's what he does when it comes to Joash in Israel. He says there's not much to say about Joash. Same old, same old. He's boringly predictably idolatrous. And then he tells us the best bit, or the worst bit, really. A single incident which sums up his whole life. And for the first time in a long time, it involves Elisha, the dying Elisha. Elisha's terminally ill, and the king comes to see him. We're not told in verse 14 if Elisha was pleased to see him, nor even if Joash was sincere or not when he says in verse 14, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's a great line. If you remember, it comes straight from 2 Kings 2. Where Elisha says exactly the same things to Elijah, his mentor. Just as Elisha acknowledged Elijah's prophetic authority, my father, and the fact that Yahweh has been fighting his enemies through the prophet, you're the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, Joash appears to say that once Elisha departs this mortal coil, then nothing will be the same again, God will stop talking, and his people will be left defenseless. Of course, the fact that his dad had lost all Israel's chariots didn't help much in the defense department either. But I think at this point we could be forgiven for expecting Elisha to tell the king where to go. Well, he doesn't, at least not in that sense. In a puzzling incident involving firing an arrow out the window in the direction of Syria, we read verse 18. Elijah said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Now, I know that on the face of it, that seems just a little bit arbitrary. But from the emphatic "and stopped" in verse 19, as well as Elisha's reaction, it's pretty clear that the prophet intended the king to keep going until he'd smashed up either the ground or the arrows, or probably both. Whichever it was, three taps fell a long way short of what God was asking. And in that, this incident of the arrow sums up Joash really well. He heard the word of Yahweh, he just didn't do what it said. Many years ago, it used to be that buying a cricket bat was a very big deal. Not only did it require standing in sports shops for many hours, practicing cover drives and hooks for six over square leg, even when the money was produced and this beautiful new piece of willow acquired, it required a lot of patience. Because if you've ever bought a new cricket bat, you know, you can't just take your bat out of the shop and go and play with it. You have to follow the instructions. You have to put on just the right amount of linseed oil every couple of days. And then you have to devote yourself to seemingly endless activity with either an old ball or a bat mallet, a hammer to knock your bat in. I spent hours and hours in our backyard. Well, it was summer, so it was probably in the garage sheltering from the rain, bashing away at every square centimeter of my new bat, especially the edges, breaking it in. What? Why did I do that? Why did I spend hours banging on this piece of willow? Because I knew that to stop early was to guarantee disaster. You didn't do that. You went out to play cricket and you came home with a new broken bat. That's what you had to do. Now, in Joash's case, it's not a broken bat that he ends up with. It's a defeated kingdom after three brief victories in verse 25. Okay, so then the third king, Amaziah of Judah, who's an okay king who has no staying power. At the start of chapter 14, we do get a change of scene and a brief change of atmosphere. It's a brief respite from the relentless ungodliness of Israel. The problem is that it doesn't last. And actually, it isn't even all that great while it does last. See, our writer doesn't keep us in suspense. He tells us right up front that Amaziah is just okay. That much is clear in the first four verses. Okay, he began to reign. Verse 2, he was 25, reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. That's his mum, verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, yet not like David, his father. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done. The high places weren't removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings up there. As a king, he was okay. Well, kind of a bit of a letdown, really. See, if the standard was his dad, Joash, he was fine. If mediocre was the pass mark, then, well, he nailed it. But the problem is that God's standard isn't Joash. It's David. Or, to be completely accurate, it's better than David. But like all the other half-decent Judean kings, like Asa, like Jehoshaphat, Amaziah blew it when he came to removing the high places. He only scraped 50% when it came to wholeheartedness, which I think adds up half-heartedness. See, his story, too, is all rather yawn-inducingly predictable. In 14, verse 5, he starts really well. He deals with the people who assassinated his dad in a way which fits perfectly with Deuteronomy. Well done, Amaziah. He beats up some Edomites in verse 7. All good, Amaziah. And then in verse 8, the wheels come off. For some bizarre reason, he decides to pick a fight with Joash in Israel. 14, verse 8. Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let's look one another in the face." Joash replies with a little parable, which basically adds up to saying, "You and whose army?" After Jehoahash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, "A thistle in Lebanon sent to a cedar in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. Yea, you've struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah, with you? You're not on my league, Amaziah. You are a thistle, and you should face your thistleness before you get squashed." And he didn't, and did in that order. Not to put too fine a point on it, he got smashed. Verse 12, Judah was defeated by Israel. Every man fled to his home, and Amaziah got captured. Just for good measure, Joash broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits. It's a lot of wall from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver, all the vessels in the temple, all the king's treasure, and some hostages, and he went home. Judah gets its first taste of exile. And just to make matters worse, Amaziah gets assassinated. Okay, he's an okay king with no staying power. And then there's one more, right at the end, Jeroboam II of Israel, a great king with no consequence. Like Omri, he is a king who in the eyes of the world does a great job, but hardly warrants a footnote in Yahweh's account of his people. You see, the fourth king after Jehu does a great job of restoring the borders of Israel. In fact, we're now back in Solomon territory, literally. But it's overshadowed by the now familiar condemnation. Verse 23, 15th year of Amaziah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign. He reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Yea, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoken by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That's about it. Yep. Extended the borders, ruled as long as anyone. Yes, he made it onto a few ancient inscriptions in the ancient Near East as a significant ruler. But in God's eyes, he gets seven verses, and most of those aren't actually about him. He's a great king of no consequence. Okay? So there you've got four kings. An ungrateful king who managed to climb, an unremarkable king with no persistence, an okay king with no staying power, and a great king of no consequence. Rip-roaring stuff or what? There's something to send us into the week ahead with a smile on our lips and a song on our hearts. Not. It's thoroughly depressing. Predictable. Or it would be if it weren't for the fact that woven through these couple of pretty dark and depressing and dismal chapters are five reasons to trust Yahweh. Five reasons to keep hoping in the middle of a messy and broken world. And what are they? The first one is really simple. God continues to work through his word. We've seen that over and over again through 2 Kings. This whole section is governed by the commitment of 2 Kings 10:30, where God said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what's right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit in the thrones of Israel. Now we can put names to them. Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoahash, and Jeroboam too. The reigns of all of them are controlled by the word of Yahweh. That's actually the main thrust of Elijah's swan song in 13, verse 15 and following. This narrative makes it really clear that Israel is dancing to the tune of God's word, whether they realize it or not. Just look with me at how this is written. Okay? Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands and walks him through it. Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Shoot. And he shot. And he said, Yahweh's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you've made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. Do you feel the rhythm of that passage? The old prophet's dying, but he's still calling the tune. Yahweh is still in control. And in the rest of this chapter, it's the word of Yahweh through the prophet which controls events. And how a man responds to the word of Yahweh turns out in these chapters to count more than anything else, because God works through his word. That's the case when it comes to the 41 year of the year reign of the godless Jeroboam. Did you pick up that fleeting reference to Jonah in 14:25? Yep, Jeroboam may have restored the borders of Israel, but only because God had decreed it through the ministry of a certain Jonah, son of Amittai. More famous, if not necessarily more significant, because of his exploits in and en route to Nineveh. So, yep, it's a pretty bleak period. Yes, the kings of Israel are a bunch of no good idolaters. Yes, the king of Judah here is an enormous disappointment. Yes, life is messy for the people of God, but he is still working through his word. The prophet Isaiah wrote these famous words just after these events. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And what comes next? For you go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you. They'll break into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come the myrtle, and it shall make a name for Yahweh, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. See, how is God at work in our world? It's exactly the same way that God is at work through his word here. That God, through his word, continues the transformation from creation, fallen creation, to new creation. Through his word, the word which in the words of the Apostle Peter, we have made more certain, more fully confirmed in Jesus Christ, God's living word. So when we read it and teach it, when we explain and unleash the message of the gospel, the written word of Jesus Christ, who is the living word, then God advances his work in our world. That's how God works. That's how he has worked. And our God right now continues to work towards the renewal of all things to bring us joy and him glory. So that's one reason to keep going. So is the fact that God is determined to rescue his people. I'm sure you noticed the wonderfully cryptic 13 verse 5 on the way through. In the middle of the chaotic up and down, well actually down and downer of the reign of Jehoahaz, Yahweh gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians and lived in their homes as formerly. A great ESV-ism there at the end of verse 13, or verse 5. Now, if you read the commentaries, it's fantastic. There's almost endless discussion about who this unnamed Savior is. You have to laugh, really. The writer deliberately doesn't name him, so we expend huge amounts of energy trying to find out who it is. Do you think that might be what the writer intended? The writer of Kings doesn't really have much issue with including a lot of names, as Sherelle found out she tried to read the passage, okay? Could it just be important when he deliberately leaves one out? Especially in a passage which borrows directly from the endless cycle of failure and rescue of Judges. Surely the point of verse 5 is simply that God is in the rescue business. He's still trading. See, this is an unsubtle reminder right in the middle of one of the darkest periods of biblical history, that God is committed to rescuing his people. That one day, when the fullness of time has come, God will send forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And in the meantime, while we're waiting for that Savior, what does he do? He rescues them over and over and over again, through a collection of weird judges, through an unnamed hero in chapter 13, even through the named evil Jeroboam in 14:27. Our God's in the rescue business. That's why we've got reason for hope. The third thing is that God is utterly committed to his covenant. Okay, here's a question. It's a genuine question. You can answer this. And I would like to guess how many explicit references there are to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from Judges through to the end of 2 Kings. Anyone like to guess? Good try, but wrong. A little higher. Just a little higher still. There are two. There's one in 1 Kings 18 in Elijah's prayer. And this is the second one. It's a beautiful statement, 2 Kings 13, verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Do you love this? Jehoahaz has been an idolatrous idiot. Jehoash has been an idolatrous idiot. They've experienced the curse of the covenant expressed through the human agency of the Syrians. Can't have been much fun. Hope should have been gone, wiped out, extinguished. Why not? Because of some promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about 1,200 years before. It's astonishing, really. Why can you and I be hopeful, optimistic? Ultimately, it's because our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We see that even more clearly in the words of Jesus. For he tells us in the night before he dies that the cup in his hand is a new covenant in his blood. The death inaugurates a whole new phase of this covenant as the promises that God has made in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are expanded and exploded and extended to us through Jesus. And our promise trumps the one made to four generations of Jehu's descendants. We can still count on this promise. One of my favorite hymns expresses this brilliantly. And I just hope I live long enough for us to come to our senses in the church sufficiently to rediscover songs like this. Okay? Here's how it goes. It's a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Finishes like this. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Language is a little tricky. But in that last line, he says, I see the glorified saints in heaven. And when I see them, I see myself. They're happier, but we're equally as secure. Why? Because of God's covenant mercy. God's covenant commitment gives me reason to hope. That's why we've got so much of the Old Testament. Where God proves again and again and again and again and again and again that he comes through on his promises. Fourth thing, God is the God of the resurrection. If I can give those of you who are going to be pastors a word of advice, very practical, when you're taking a funeral, don't stand too close to the hole in the ground. Okay? It rarely turns out as well as the little incident tucked away in 2 Kings 13, verse 21. The friends, plural, of mine that it has happened to, tell me that falling into the grave after the coffin just leads to embarrassment and mud on your pants rather than resurrection. But look at what happens in verse 21 of chapter 13. As a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen and a man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, in a way, it's hardly surprising that Elisha doesn't get to slip off without a fanfare, given Elijah's impressive ascent back in chapter 2. And, you know, strange things do happen. There was an Iranian hunter called Ali. This is true. Sorry, it's not the first line of a limerick. This is true. His name happens to be Ali. And he tried to capture a snake by pressing his rifle butt against just behind the snake's head. The snake coiled round the rifle butt, pulled the trigger and shot him in the head. Okay? Now, snakes don't usually shoot people, but this really did happen. Okay? Now, I suspect that this is the same. God's word still has power. God's people still have hope, even though the prophet is dead. Yeah, it's strange. It's not really any more strange than what happened after another death about 800 years later. Matthew 27 says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. At that moment, the tombs were also opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. See, in this chapter, God is giving us just a little glimpse of the fact that he is the resurrection God. That he is the God who will one day defeat death. Or from our perspective, that he is the God who has defeated death, which comes as an enormous relief to mortals like us, and once more gives us real reason to hope. And once more, these chapters are dripping with evidence for the ultimate reason for hope. That our God is a God of compassion. God of grace. Under Jehoahaz, Israel rebels over and over and over again. What does Yahweh do? 13 verse 3. He expresses his anger and acts in judgment. And then astonishingly, he listens to the prayer of the idolatrous king. Why? Because he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Why does he listen to this calf worshiper? It's because God's action is rooted in his compassion. Our God is a God of love. Read the same thing in verse 23. Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned towards them. Again, they were getting it in the neck from the Syrians, and it moves God. Our God is deeply compassionate. Even in the reign of the godless Jeroboam in 1426, Yahweh saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left bond or free. There was no one to help. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Yahweh even uses the godless Jeroboam to save his people. Why? Because our God is the God of compassion. You know, sometimes it's really easy to overcomplicate things. But let's not forget that at root we have reason to hope because of the simple, inexplicable fact that our God is love and that he set his love on us. As John says in 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, are these chapters of 2 Kings dark? Yeah, in a way, yes, they are. They're deeply realistic, but I hope you can see they're profoundly gospel-shaped and packed with reasons to hope, reasons to press on as we seek to live for Jesus, because they both point us back to our God's incredible track record as he works through his word and rescues his people and keeps his promises and brings the dead to life and does it all because of his compassion, his love. And from where we're standing, these chapters remind us that his work in us and through us is not finished. And we've got every reason to put our hope and our confidence in him. Could it be that today you and I need to lift our noses out of our books and take our eyes off our small concerns and ourselves and refocus on the power and majesty and the sheer loving kindness of our God? Do we need to look back again at what he's done for us and take hold of it in faith and hope as we look forward? Let's do that as we close with these words of the Apostle Peter. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.